take a reading this morning from the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. Fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, and we're going to start in the sixth verse. Now, as you all probably know, I've been here about a year and a half or so. I'm not really a Revelation preacher, but sometimes there's things that we want to talk about, and so we're going to take our text and get our thought from Revelation here this morning. So, fifth chapter, starting in the sixth verse. And lo, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And that's where we want to get our thought this morning. And I would direct you again to that last verse, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb. That's our thought this morning, is worthy is the Lamb. Of course, we're talking about Jesus Christ. That's no secret to you and I. I don't believe it was a secret to those that John was writing to. He was writing in an apocryphal motif, but he was taking a lot of imagery from Old Testament prophets. And no doubt, they understood that he was talking about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And that's who I want us to be thinking about this morning. That's who we want to talk about. That's who we want to lift up, is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, I've preached on the lion and the lamb before. You know that just previous to this, and the scripture refers to him as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root from the tribe of the root out of that came out of Jesse. And of course, there is a time that Jesus will return, and I believe when he returns the second time, he's going to return as the lion. He will no longer be the lamb, but he will be the lion when he returns the second time. But for our purposes this morning, what I want us to think about is Jesus Christ in past eternity, and Jesus Christ as he came in his first advent, and as John said, sees him here as the Lamb who is worthy. He's worthy. Now, first of all, what in this imagery that he is worthy to do is to take a book. Now, I didn't read the first few verses of this chapter, but John saw a book, and it was written on the front and the back and all the pages of this book. Now, there's many theories as to what this book is, and as there are commentators, and I don't claim to know what the book is. Some say it's the immutable will of God. Others that it's the deed to heaven and earth, and there's other things. I don't know, but what is important important is that the book represents something that was complete, and it came from God. It's complete because it's written on the front and the back. It's full. There's nothing else to go on there. It's complete. So whatever it was, it came from God, and it was complete, and it was important. It was important, and it needed to be opened. But there was none that could open it. That was the beginning, is that it says that no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look on it. Whatever was here, whatever you want to think was here, it doesn't matter. I don't want to dwell on that. The point was, there was no one that was worthy. There was none worthy. They looked high and they looked low. They looked heaven. They looked earth. They looked at all of creation and none was worthy. But there was hope. They didn't lose hope, because then the angel that was bringing John through all this was showing him this. He said he saw there in the midst of the throne, in the very center of the throne room of God, there was one, the Lamb. And the Lamb was worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof. Jesus Christ, the Lamb, is worthy. That's where we need to keep our eyes focused upon today and throughout our Christian walk. Jesus is the center. This book, I've heard it said that, you know, if you take it and cut this book anywhere, that it would bleed. And I think that that's true. But what we have to understand is this book is not a book about Israel. It's not even a book about the church. Those things play in here. But this is a book about the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the center. He's the one. Jesus is the one. Worthy is the Lamb. He's the worthy one. He's what all of this is about. All the way back to Genesis 3 and 15 is our first prophecy from God about Jesus. And everything that unfolds is pointing to Jesus. All of history, the culminating point is Jesus Christ. He's the center of all this. We can never lose sight of that as we study doctrine and we study all these other things that are important and we should know. Let us never lose sight that Jesus is the center of this. Paul says much the same thing over in 1 Corinthians. I think it's in the second chapter. He said, I did not come to you with excellency of speech. Now, Paul was a well-trained master of the Jewish law. We can tell through his letters that he was also trained in Greek philosophy. He was trained, I'm sure, in rhetoric. And he could have spoke with great excellency of speech if he wanted to. I'm sure that Paul had the ability to be a great orator. He said, but that's not how I came. I purpose to declare among you nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said, that's what I tried to preach. That was the gospel. Not any excellency of speech, not any great arguments, not any great logical things that I could lay out, but he said, I preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. See, Paul recognized that Jesus was the one, that the Lamb of God, He was the one worthy of everything. If Paul was going to spend time talking about anything, the only one worthy to be talked about was Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to keep our eyes focused upon today, that the Lamb is worthy. Paul saw Him as the only worthy thing to talk about. Whenever He spoke, and we have a few recorded incidents, whether in Acts and by Paul's own, and of course Luke was writing that, he was with Paul. But whenever we see a little snippet of Paul, wherever he was, whether he was preaching to a group of people in Mars Hill, whether he was in a synagogue preaching to Jews of the diaspora, or whether he was standing before a king or a proconsul, whenever he had the opportunity, he talked about Jesus Christ and His sacrifice and what happened to him on that road to Damascus. That's what Paul centered all of his preaching on, was Jesus Christ. because he's the only one worthy. If we're going to talk about anything, if we're going to be focused upon anything, it needs to be upon the Lamb of God. Why? Well, there's lots of reasons, but sticking with... I think Paul also says in Romans that the gospel... Now, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things in this book that is true, and we refer to this whole thing shorthand as the gospel, and there's nothing wrong with that, but not all truth is the gospel. The good news is specifically that Jesus Christ died for sinners. The gospel message is that you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we're all full of sin, and separated from God, but Jesus Christ came and offered himself once as a sacrifice to pay for that sin, and by virtue of his blood and by virtue of his righteousness, we can have fellowship restored with God if we will repent and believe in him. That is the good news of the gospel. Amen. And Paul said, the gospel, the story about Jesus Christ, is the power of God unto salvation. There's a lot of things, again, that could be talked about. And it's all good. There's a lot of truth in here. And we need all of it at different times. But we need to keep centered upon Jesus Christ, the center of the gospel, because that's the power of God unto salvation. Our whole purpose here, if you're a child of God, is to praise and glorify Jesus Christ. That's what these angels were doing, wasn't it? It said, what I read, it said that the angels gathered around and they said, he is worthy. They were praising him. What did we read at the end? That with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Our whole purpose is to praise and glorify the Lamb because he is worthy. He is worthy. Why? Why is Jesus Christ, why is the Lamb of God worthy? Well, first of all, he was the only one. He was the only one that was worthy. We'll get to this in a minute, but I want us to understand this about searching high and searching low. And this just isn't, it's in a couple of verses here, and I read it from the third verse of this fifth chapter. No man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much. John wept much because no one was worthy. I want you to understand that the whole of the Old Testament, all the way up until the arrival of Jesus Christ on the scene, is a testament to the fact that none was worthy. We start with Adam. Adam was created in the image of God, without sin, righteous, no sin nature, able to continue in righteousness if he so chose to do so. But he wasn't worthy, was he? He wasn't worthy. He proved himself unworthy because when opportunity presented itself, he sinned with his eyes open. He chose Eve over God. He chose to disobey. He wasn't worthy. And then he spawned children. And the whole rest, all the way down, we see a falling away further and further and further of God. None of Adam's children were worthy. God left them to just the voice of their conscience. He reserved judgment to himself. He reserved punishment to himself. And he allowed them, and they got further and further. None was worthy. And finally, they were so unworthy that God said that the intent of the man's heart is continually after evil. He said, I'm going to go and destroy it. But Noah found grace. Oh, there was one. There was one. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Maybe if we get rid of all these that have departed, we'll start fresh with a clean slate. God rescued Noah and his family in a miraculous and powerful way. Brought them through the flood and planted them down. And now Noah and his sons would father many nations. Now people would proceed from him. Maybe we can get it right this time. None was worthy, were they? It wasn't very long. Noah wasn't worthy. He wasn't out there very long. He got drunk. His sons weren't worthy. And pretty soon, their sons, it wasn't but about 270 years, we find Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, and already men had turned back to idolatry. God himself had judged. His Noah and his son saw the judgment of God upon this earth. They saw millions upon millions of people die in that flood. They come out the other end and still they were unworthy. They proved themselves unworthy. Their descendants proved themselves unworthy. So God called out Abraham and said, I'm going to take a special people over here and I'm going to guard them and I'm going to build hedges around them. They weren't worthy. We see Abraham fall. We see Isaac. We see Jacob. We see all of them. And the Bible lays out, yes, they were godly men, but they had their flaws. They weren't worthy. And then we have Israel. And God brings them up out of Egypt. He said, they're going to be my people. I'm going to give them the Ten Commandments. I'm going to do so many special things for them. The rest of the world had already fallen into idolatry, proved themselves unworthy. But what about Israel? And God said, I'm going to take a special case with them. And I'm going to get involved. And I'm going to show them. I'm going to give them laws and all these things to set them apart, to keep them. The history of Israel is one continual falling away, isn't it? They weren't worthy. God raised up various pagan nations. None of them were worthy. And so we come down to Jesus Christ. That's what I want you to see. John could honestly say, and the history bears this out, that God had given time and space in every way for man to try to save himself. For man to try to prove that he was worthy. For some creature to prove themselves worthy to open the book of God. And none was worthy. And that's when he cried. He wept. But all was not lost because he saw the Lamb. Jesus Christ himself, the only one worthy. Why was he worthy? Because he was God himself. He was God himself. I want us to see what some of this imagery is talking about. He said, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, and those beasts are cherubim, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. I want you to understand what John was saying. The seven horns. Horns throughout the scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, and when it's used prophetically, you can read about it in Daniel, you can read it in Ezekiel, you can read Isaiah. Just go back. Horns represent power. We know that in the animal kingdom, the male of the species, the deer and cat, whatever, they've got horns. And the longer the horns, the bigger the horns, the older, more powerful they are. A horn is a symbol of power. Seven is a perfect number. He's talking about the seven horns represent perfect power, omnipotence. That's a trait of God. Matthew, it says about Jesus, says about himself in Matthew in the 28th chapter, says, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. And those seven horns represent God's perfect power. It represents omnipotence. That is a trait only God has, and it is attributed to the Lamb here, having seven horns, all power, omnipotence. Seven eyes. Eyes see, and seeing is wisdom, is knowledge. The one who sees everything has all knowledge. If you go back into Zechariah in the fourth chapter, Zechariah sees a vision of a candlestick with seven bowls. And of course, that was seven flames. Each bowl was a little bowl of oil that would be a flame. So it had seven flames. And Zechariah is asking the angel what this means. And finally, you get down and the angel says, these seven perfect flames, these are the eyes of the Lord that roam to and fro over the entire earth. He's talking about the eyes of the Lord seeing all of the earth. This is omniscience, all knowing. That's what the angel was talking to Zechariah about. He said these flames represent the eyes, seven eyes, the perfect eyes of God that see and know everything. God is omniscient, all-knowing. The Lamb has seven eyes, omniscient, all-knowing. And then the seven spirits. The seven spirits of God. This is the full and complete presence of God. Again, seven being perfect. The perfect presence of God is the seven spirits. Over in Psalms 139, David says, whither shall I go from the Spirit of God? David was saying, there's nowhere that I can go that the Spirit of God is not at. See, God is omnipresent, isn't he? He's everywhere. His presence is everywhere. God can be here with us in this service here. He can be with another church across town. He can be with another congregation across the world all at the same time. Why? Because he's omnipresent. And that's what the Lamb has. And the Lamb has seven eyes and seven horns and seven spirits. The perfect presence of God. Doesn't the scripture say over in John in the third chapter? John says about Jesus that he had the Spirit without measure, meaning unlimited. So these three classic attributes of God, these are the three attributes that that God has, the Jews recognize that any concept of an all-powerful God has these attributes: all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. And all three of these things are attributed to the Lamb here. He is God. Make no mistake. There's people out there that will say that Jesus was a good man, that he was an angel, he was whatever, this, that, and everything else. What Jesus was and is God. It had to be that way. There's no other way that he could have been worthy, unless he were God himself. And John bears witness to that. Jesus himself bore witness to the fact on many occasions. He made several statements in the Gospels of the I Am statements. He told them, he said, one time it was very obvious. They asked him, those Pharisees and Sadducees and whatnot, they were asking him, they said something about thou art not yet 50 years old. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. And it said they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy because they knew exactly what he was saying. When he said, I am, he was reaching right back there to that burning bush. When God told Moses, Moses said, who shall I say sent me? And you said, he said, you tell them that I am hath sent thee. I am the self-existent one. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He was saying, I am God. And they knew that because they took up stones to stone him. But of course, he just was gone because his time was not yet come. But Jesus is God, make no mistake. That's what one of the reasons, the chief reason, that he is worthy, because he's God. But not only is he God, he humbled himself. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of every accolade that we could give to him, because he humbled himself. And this is the hardest for me to wrap my mind around. But there's a great picture of it. I think I've alluded to this before here. That high priest. You remember the high priest. If you go back into Leviticus, you can read how the dress, right? All the other Levites wore a white linen ephod and breeches. So they wore, their robe was white, their breeches were white, they wore the mitre, the hat on their head. It was all pure white linen to signify purity and righteousness and holiness before the Lord. The high priest, though, he had a special robe. He had a robe of blue that he wore. And it would have stood out. It was the color of sky blue. And down around the skirts of it, he had bells and pomegranates. And these pomegranates were blue and red and purple. And he had this gold, bright gold breastplate that he wore. And upon it was the name of the 12 tribes. Or I'm sorry, there was 12 stones. All these precious stones, ruby and diamond and emerald and sapphire. 12 different stones. And each stone had a name of one of the tribes of Israel on it. And then he was held. He had these giant, huge onyx stones, these black stones on a shoulder that it was attached to. And on each one, six tribes were in. He had this gold hat that said, Holiness unto God on it. And so he stood out, these robes that set him apart from everyone else. When the high priest walked around, they knew it. They knew it because he was robed in such glory to set him apart to his office. But on the Day of Atonement, one day, the one day every year that the high priest entered into the holiest of holies, And he was able to come into the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. And he would offer blood sacrifice for the sins of the people for the whole year. You know what he wore that day? He took off those robes of glory, it said. He didn't wear those robes. He took off his glorious robes. He humbled himself and he went about just like any other priest. He wore the white robes of any priest when he went in and did the work of atonement. And that's a picture of Jesus Christ. He, that as glorious as we can imagine that attire of the high priest, Jesus in glory with God the Father from the beginning, he took off that robe of glory, that where he was glorified with the Father from the beginning. He took that off and he put on the robes of just a regular man. This flesh that is weak. Think about that. He left glory, being God, having no weakness, being in perfection and in perfect harmony with the Father. He willingly stepped down from there. He took off all of his glory and instead he put on the form of a servant, not even of an angel, but of the lowest of servants, man, with this flesh. And then with its weakness. You say, well, what about the flesh? Well, I mean, we know this flesh is weak, don't we? We get hungry. We get tired. We get thirst. This flesh is weak. This body has needs because it's weak. The angels, see, they're spirits. They don't have that. They don't have to eat. They don't have to drink. They don't have to sleep. They don't have to do all those things to take care of this body. This body is an encumbrance. Because it's weak, it needs things. And Jesus wasn't separate from those things. There was times he got tired. There was times he got hungry. He had to eat. He had to drink water. He had to sleep. All of those things are the weakness of this flesh. I'm talking even apart from the weakness on top of that that you and I have because this flesh is full of sin. It's physically weak. Ours is physically weak and spiritually weak. Now, Jesus was without sin, but he had the physical attributes of this flesh that were weakness. But he willingly put that on. And then he came down and he walked in this sinful world. God hates sin. He hates it so much that he had to cast Adam out of the garden. Sin is so offensive to God that he can't even look upon it. Yet Jesus not only took off all of his glory, not only put on this weak veil of flesh, but he came and rubbed shoulders every day in this wicked, sinful world. I can't really even, I don't know that any of us can understand what that must be like. I can only think of, going to the most vile place that you can imagine, full of rats or snakes or whatever, or the most, sinful and wicked place that you can imagine, and having to walk and see and experience all that around you, how distasteful that is, how horrible that would be. That's just for us. Now imagine God coming down and doing that, walking in the filth, the literal filth and the spiritual filth and the sinful filth of this world day in and day out. But he did it. He humbled himself to do that. He subjected himself even to temptation. Imagine the God created all things. It says in John that Jesus was the instrument of creation. God, that by Him all things were made, and nothing was made but by Him. So Satan himself was a creation of Jesus Christ. And yet, in the form of man, He allowed Satan, He subjected Himself to temptation. Not just any temptation. 40 days He fasted in the wilderness. I told you about this flesh being weak. In my time in the military, I went some time without food, maybe approaching 48 hours on a couple of occasions that I went without food. I went quite some time without water, but nothing like 40 days. I can't even imagine the state of this flesh after 40 days of fasting. He purposely made his flesh as weak as it could possibly be, and then allowed Satan to tempt him to sin. Why? To again show his righteousness, to show his glory, to prove his sinlessness in this world. But how he humbled himself to allow this creature that he had created, that had rebelled, to tempt him in his weakest point. He made himself as weak as he could possibly make himself, and then he allowed himself to be tempted. He did that for you and I. That was part of the humbling process. Has any of us even begun to humble ourselves like that before God even? But he humbled himself. Finally, the main reason that it says here in this passage that we read, that, and they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals, for," and they said this is the reason, "for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us." Over and above all that, he offered himself up a sacrifice. 500 or more men came that night to the Garden of Gethsemane to take him. He said, he just put out his hand and they all fell to the ground. He was manifesting his power, showing all the world that he went willingly. He said so to Pilate. Pilate said, "Don't you know that I have the power of life and death?" He says, "You have no power except what God gives you." He said, "You won't take my life. I give my life." He sacrificed himself. He was slain. He died the death that you and I should have died. Is he not worthy? Is he not worthy of all of our praise and honor? He died in our stead. Paul said, "What one of us would die?" He said, "Perchance some might die for a good man. Some of us might die for a friend or a loved one or our spouse. But none of us would die for an enemy, would we?" Jesus, but when we were yet in our sin, Christ died for us. Paul was trying to make that point. We were enemies of God. Even as we shook our fist in his face, even as they were jeering at them, what did Jesus say? "Father, lay not this sin to their charge. Forgive them. Forgive them. They know not what they do." He willingly died. He was slain that we might be redeemed. Sure, he's worthy. He's worthy. What is he worthy of? What is he worthy of? Well, I don't know anyone's heart here, but I want to talk first of all, if you're lost here this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've never humbled yourself in his presence, he is worthy of your belief. He's worthy that you believe that he is who he says he is. His whole life was a testimony to who he is. You need to believe that he was perfect and without sin. Again, we've already mentioned, but over in Hebrews it says that he was tempted in all points such as we, yet without sin. I want to go back to another picture from the Old Testament. I talked about the Day of Atonement. That lamb that was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. The Passover lamb. Well, it was the lamb that was on the Day of Atonement. Let me back up. Those two separate things. Let's move to the Passover. And of course, the Passover was a commemoration of when they went up out of Egypt and the death angel passed over them. And they were to celebrate that every year in commemoration. Well, that was a picture of Jesus Christ. But so they slayed the Passover lamb on the 14th of Nisan, which was the month. But they separated it out on the 10th. Did you know that? they had to take the lamb that they were going to sacrifice. They had to separate it from the flock on the 10th of Nisan, 4 days beforehand. And then the priest, a priest had to come and inspect that lamb to ensure that there was no spot and no blemish. They couldn't offer a lamb that had any problem with it, any spot or any blemish. So it was 4 days set aside that the priest would come and inspect that lamb to ensure that there was no spot or no blemish. There was nothing went undone. He'd look all over to make sure. Did not Jesus subject himself to public inspection for 3.5 years? His whole public ministry was under a microscope, wasn't it? He went around all throughout Jerusalem and Judea and all that. And people saw how he lived. They saw how he ate. He had his disciples with him 24-7 just about. Sometimes he would try to go off by himself to pray, just him and the Father. And people would come and seek him out. He couldn't go anywhere. He taught in the temples. He taught in the synagogue. He was constantly in the public eye. Yeah, he was inspected for every... I don't believe they were looking. They were looking hard to find a spot or blemish, weren't they? The Jews, those Pharisees, the Sadducees were always trying to catch him out. Always trying to trip him up. And they couldn't find anything. That finally, in the end, when it come time for them to crucify him before Pilate, they had to get false witnesses. They had to pay people to tell lies about him. Because he was without spot and without blemish. They couldn't find one thing. Just like that Passover lamb, he was without spot and without blemish. And you believe that. He's worthy. If you're lost, you need to believe that, that he was perfect and without sin. He lived a life of service. Yeah, he did. He went everywhere doing good, the scripture says. Even that last night, did he not lay down for his church, for his disciples, an example of service? Remember how he washed their feet? Peter didn't want any part of it. And Jesus said, if I don't do this, you can have no part of me. He washed their feet. And what did he say? He humbled himself. The master humbled himself to wash their feet. And he said, now you do likewise for one another when I'm gone. Humble yourself and serve one another. He's worthy for you to believe that. He's worthy of your faith if you're lost. Trust and rely upon Him. Everything He did was to show that He was who He said He was. Everything He did was to show that He had the power. He alone had the power to save you from your sins. I've used this example before. I love the story of the man that was sick with the palsy, because Jesus laid out quite clearly the point of all of His miracles. Sure, He had pity. He had a love for those people that were blind and crippled and suffering in this life. But that man that was sick with the palsy, they brought him before Jesus, and he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And those Pharisees and Sadducees, they wondered in his heart. They said he blasphemes. Only God can forgive sin. And of course, he knew what was in their hearts. He said, now, do you think it's easier for me to say, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, or take up thy bed and walk? Now, that was a trick question, because no man could do either of those things. Both of them were equally difficult, to cure a man of lameness or to heal him from his sin sickness. He said, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, son, take up thy bed and walk. And then he got up and he walked. And so Jesus told them specifically, I do this as proof before God the Father that I have the power to forgive sin. And he got up and walked. And that was proof positive from the Father that what Jesus said was true, that he and he alone has the power to forgive sins. You must believe that. You must have faith in him as the only Savior, the only one that can save you from your sins. He's worthy of that, isn't he? After all that he's done, all that he came down here and did, and he walked in the miracles and taking on the flesh and walking in this sin-filled world and living a life of service and being publicly inspected and all of the things that he did,
what he did for you and for I. Don't we owe it to him? Isn't he worthy for you to believe that? To believe that? To put your trust and faith in that? That's what he's asking. That's what he's asking. Everyone that's lost, he said, this is the record. This is what I've done as recorded by these men that were there that saw it with their own eyes. This is what I have done for you. Won't you believe? Won't you come unto me and believe? That's all he's asking, is that you would believe. Isn't he worthy of that? Isn't he worthy? He is, but so many in the world spurn that. They reject him, but he's worthy of that. He's worthy of that. Only he can take away your sins. Only he can take away your sins. What about for the saints of the Lord? What's he worthy of to us? First, I guess he's worthy of our love, isn't he? If you've been saved by Jesus Christ, by his blood, isn't he worthy of your love? Over in 21st chapter of John, he was talking to Peter. Do you remember how that, of course, Peter denied Jesus, and there they were out in the boat, and Jesus, after he resurrected, and he was over there, and he called to him. Remember how he said to Peter, he said, do you love me, Peter? Peter said, yeah, I love you, Lord. He said, do you love me, Peter? Peter said, yeah, I love you, Lord. And then the third time, and Peter wept. It hurt him the third time. I think he was reminded of the three times that he denied the Lord. But he said, if you love me, feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. He said, if you love me, serve me. Now, that wasn't just to Peter. That's to all of us. It's one thing to say we love the Lord, but do you really? He said, if you really love me, serve me. Serve the church. Feed these lambs. Tell the world about me. If you love me, do we really love him? He's worthy of that, though, isn't he? He's worthy for us to spread his name far and wide. That's what he told Peter to do. If you love me, feed my lambs. That's not just for preachers. That's to all. We all have a responsibility as God's children to feed one another, don't we? In whatever way that God gives us the opportunity. If we love him, that's the least we can do. Isn't he worthy of that? He's worthy for us to obey him. Isn't he worthy of obeying? He, after all he's done for us, isn't he worthy for us to obey him? He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Didn't he? He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I said, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do this. I got two dogs at home that never killed anybody. They've never stolen anything. They've never committed adultery, right? But what you haven't done is not what counts. What have you done for God? He said, keep my commandments. You know what what did he say over there in the 14th chapter of John before he left? He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. That's the chief thing that we can do. He said, love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. I've talked about this before, I know, but if there's something that we're lacking, I feel, as God's people, we don't love one another the way that God wants us to. How do we know that? Well, just look at the strife even among God's children there is in the world. And I'm not counting everybody that says they're God's child and is not. I'm talking about a real, honest God's children. There's strife. If we loved God, if we really love Jesus, shouldn't we love one another? Isn't he worthy of that? Isn't he worthy that we put aside our petty differences and love one another? Doesn't a parent, most of you are parents in here, don't you want your children to get along? I see my little ones and sometimes they fight, but my great hope is that as they get older and become adults, that they have truly a close, loving relationship. Despite the flaws that they might have, that they might overlook those things, and for the sake of their kinship, that they would love one another. Don't you think God wants that for His own children? That despite our differences, we might find ground to love one another. That's what he said. And he said, beyond that, he said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another with a godly love. Isn't he worthy of that? Not only that we obey him, that we love him, that we love one another, that we love those that love him, that he's loved. If he died for somebody, shed his blood abroad in their heart, then oughtn't I love them? Regardless if we've got this difference or that difference or this other thing, we ought to love one another. He's worthy for us to emulate, isn't he? Shouldn't we want to be more like Jesus? It says over there in Romans that, you know, that those who he foreknew, he did also predestinate, what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what God the Father wants, is for us to be more like Jesus. That's what Jesus wants, is for us to emulate. He said, go do likewise to that which he had done. He set an example for us to live up to. Shouldn't we try to emulate our Lord? Isn't he worthy of that? Isn't he worthy of our emulation in every point? Sure he is. You say, well, we're going to come up short. We can't be Jesus. No, but we can strive after being Jesus. We can strive to be more like Jesus. You know, it became kind of a bumper sticker back, 20 years ago or so. Everybody would wear those, you know, what would Jesus do bracelets. And it became, but there's truth in that. Shouldn't we be asking ourselves, if you're a child of God, shouldn't that be the question on the tip of your tongue in every situation? What would Jesus do in this situation? Don't you think he wants us to ask ourselves that? What would Jesus do in this situation? What would Jesus do in this other situation? And not just come up with some feel-good thing out of our mind, but know the Scriptures. Study the Scriptures. Study the Gospel. Study His life. Pray and meditate and really ask God, how should I be doing this? And I guarantee you the answer is you should be doing it the way Jesus did it or would do it. That's a good question to ask ourselves. Shouldn't we emulate Him? Isn't He worthy of that? He's worthy of our praise and worship. That's why we're here. Not to be, to lift up praises to Him. To tell the world about Him. To think on what He has done for us. He's the reason that we're here. He's the reason that we have peace. If we've been saved, He's the reason that we are in fellowship with God if we're saved. He's the reason for all of history. He's the center point of it. There's no other point of history except Jesus Christ. He's worthy of all of our prayer, praise and our worship. And He's worthy of our witness. We ought to be testifying about Him. We ought to be telling the world about Him. He's the one that set us free. Isn't He worthy of that? Isn't He worthy of that? I'll get to wrapping this up. But Jesus is the Lamb of God. And just like John saw there in the midst of the throne, that He is worthy of all things. The Lamb of God is worthy. If you're lost here today, you need to come to Him. And if you're saved here today, you need to cling to Him. He's worthy of that, isn't He? If you're lost, come to Him. If you're saved, cling to Him. He's worthy of that. And so much more. And we've done a poor job probably of highlighting the things that Jesus is worthy of and the reasons that He's worthy. Those are just a few of the things, but He's the one. He's the one. If we ever lose sight of that, we're losing sight of the picture. Jesus is the one. He's worthy of all praise, all honor, all glory. Everything. There's nothing He could ask of us that He's not worthy of. But yet He asks so very little, doesn't He? If you're lost and in your sins, all that He asks is that you repent unto God and have faith in Him. Believe that He is who He says He is and have faith that He will do what He says He will do, which is save your soul if you come to Him. Amen. If you're a saint whom He has bought He bought us with His blood. He's worthy of anything that He asks. Anything that we could give to Him, He's worthy of. But He asks very little, doesn't He? He asks that we love one another. He asks that we keep His commandments. He asks that we try to be more like Him. He asks that we tell people about Him. He asks that we love Him above all things. Very little that He asks. Isn't He worthy of that? Jesus is the one. Worthy is the Lamb. Brother Dyer, if you've got a song...